Oh, good morning. I hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. And if you did not, I hope the Lord is comforting you and the things that hurt about that day. And trust that He will continue to provide for you. Okay, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. It's just funny. I just want to say this real quick. When Steve said masks will be optional outside, I thought he said Matt will be optional outside. Anyway, we're going to spend this Advent season studying one passage each of the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas and then on Christmas Eve as well. And that passage will be Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 7. It's a pretty well-known passage. But I think we can get to know Christ even more so as we look at this passage together, particularly these four names that are given to the King that is being promised. So 800 years before the birth of Christ, as we will see, the prophet Isaiah was speaking to God's people, and he was telling them that they were going to experience judgment because of their sin and because of their rebellion. And he was telling them that the Assyrians would come and attack, and then after that, the Babylonians. And if you know your Old Testament history, you know these things took place. And so at the time that Isaiah is writing this, it is a very dark time for God's people. It's a scary time. However, in the midst of the darkness, Isaiah makes this prophecy about this very special child, this son who would come and be a king, and not just any king, but ultimately the King of Kings, a king who would establish a kingdom that would transform the entire world permanently. And in the fourth chapter of Matthew's gospel, as we'll see in a little bit, we know that Isaiah's prophecy was indeed about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King that we all need. And so, therefore, as we read about the King and this kingdom way back in Isaiah, we're actually going to learn profoundly important things about Christ and the kingdom of God even now. And therefore, more things about the meaning of Christmas, that this King has come and He has been given to us. He has been born, for to us a child is born. So this Advent season, we're going to focus on these things. And in the same way that these truths about the kingdom and about the King of the kingdom brought great hope to God's people in a time of darkness in times past, it is our hope that these things will fill our hearts with hope even now as we continue to wrestle through a really tough year, a really dark year. And so let's do that. If you're a kid and you're tracking the word of the day, I'm going to give you two, okay? Thank me later. You can track the words wonderful and counselor, and we'll see what you come up with. So turn your Bibles or scroll on your phones to Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. And let's look at God's word here. Hear now God's holy, true, and life-giving word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in his battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. 4. To us, a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, what an incredible passage, what astonishingly beautiful imagery of a future that you've promised to each of us who have faith in Christ. Would you help these things to become even more real in our hearts, fill our hearts with the kind of joy talked about in this passage, and help us see more about who Jesus is as we look at this passage that describes his coming. And would you use this morning and this whole Advent season, Lord, to help us gain deeper trust in Christ. And Holy Spirit, would you work in us, transform us as a congregation. Help prepare us, Lord, to celebrate Christmas, to celebrate the coming of this child, this son, this king, in ways that will change us forever, and in ways that will help us continue our mission to make disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Isaiah gives four names to the Messiah here. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so this morning we're going to talk about why it's such good news that Christ is the Wonderful Counselor. The Wonderful Counselor. That's good news. And so four questions we're going to answer this morning. Number one, first we're just going to ask, what is God's plan? What do we see in this passage about God's plan for the future for you and I who believe? What is God's plan? Number two, what is a Wonderful Counselor? We want to understand what Isaiah is saying when he says that this coming son who would be born, this coming child, is Wonderful Counselor. And then third, how do we know that Christ is the Wonderful Counselor? That Isaiah is talking about Jesus. And fourth, what should we do about it, or how should we respond? So what is God's plan? What is a Wonderful Counselor? How do we know Christ is the Wonderful Counselor that Isaiah is talking about? And how should we respond? So let's talk about God's plan. Keep your Bibles open or your phones lit. We want you to see this passage. It's absolutely remarkable what God promises to you and I here. Okay, let's talk about God's plan. Looking at this whole passage here, here's a way to summarize it. God's plan is for his kingdom to take over the whole world, spreading truth, joy, freedom, and peace. That's the plan. The kingdom of God coming to earth through the king and spreading all over this world truth, joy, freedom, and peace. A world that is now very dark, very hard, but will one day be covered and bathed in truth, joy, freedom, and peace. You want to see it? Let's look. Take a look at verse 1. Notice that Isaiah is acknowledging the darkness, the gloom, right? The anguish that the people of God are in at this time. And we're going to come back to verse 1 next week, so we're not going to spend too much time on it this morning. But now, notice in verse 2 that he's going to start rolling out these promises to people who have been in this darkness, who have been experiencing this anguish. And the first promise is that there will be this light. Look at verse 2. The people who walked or lived in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So the first thing he's promising is this brilliant light that will shine on the people who have been experiencing such darkness. And what I would submit to you is, given the fact that often in the scriptures, light is a metaphor for truth, But I would suggest to you that what Isaiah is saying here is there will be this massive influx of truth. The light will be turned on. People will see what's really true, what's really good, what's really beautiful. So there will be this truth. Okay, so it's a kingdom of truth. Jesus talked about this light and darkness. He says in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And just a few verses later, he'll talk about truth and the importance of truth. So we're promised this world in which truth is known far and wide. The light is on. We can see what's true, what's good, what's beautiful. And then there's this promise of joy. Look at verse 3. Joy. I love this. He says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They, that's you and I who believe, the people of God, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Here's the kind of joy he's talking about. There's two main causes for joy in the life of God's people during the Old Testament time. One would be when they had a spectacular harvest. Okay, when they saw that they had so much grain, so much food, so much supplies, that they were going to have everything they needed and they were going to feast, that was always a cause for great, great, great celebration. Maybe you had a massive Thanksgiving dinner and when you walked and you saw all these plates filled with food, you're just like, oh yeah, that kind of joy. And then the other time that they had a lot of joy was when there was war and they won. As you might imagine, there's joy when there's war and you win. And that's what it says at the last part of verse 3, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. That's a saying that's talking about the joy, the kind of joy that they would have when they won. So there's this truth and there's this joy that's immeasurable. And there's freedom. Look at verse 4. He says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. And this is a promise of freedom. God's plan is that his people experience this tremendous freedom, largely from their burdens. One scholar says the Messianic day would be marked by the lifting of burdens, by the removing of things that cause us to weep and pound the table, cause us to be sorrowful and suffering. And he compares it, like if you wanted to do this later, you could go back and read Judges 6 through 8, and you could see when Gideon led them to this victory. He's comparing it to that, so it's even better than that. He's saying it's just going to be this amazing victory when the people of God's burdens are lifted. It's freedom. And then verse 5, peace. Look at verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What is he saying there? This is language of peace and the ending of war. He's talking about what the soldiers would wear, boots for the war, garments for the war that are soaked in blood because of the way war is, get rolled up and thrown in the fire, don't need them anymore. Truth, joy, freedom, peace. I mean, don't you want to go there? Like, can you imagine if you were watching TV and there was a commercial for a place like this? You know, you can come here. You come here and you'll have all the truth. You'll know everything, what's right and wrong. And you'll be filled with joy all the time. And you will have complete freedom. Nothing will weigh you down. And there will be total peace with you and everybody who is here for, I mean, how much would that cost? How much would you pay to go to a place like that? Good news is it's free. Now, how does it get here? How do you get there? Who's going to get us there? Well, it's going to be through the promise of this king. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So what Isaiah is saying is this amazing new world, this amazing kingdom marked by these things, truth, joy, freedom, and peace, they're all coming through a child, through a son, through a king. And then verse 7 is the promise of permanence. Look at that. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He talks about how this is going to be, this king will be in the line of David. And the last verse, the last line there is really important. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In other words, God's people are going to experience this future of truth and joy and freedom and peace, and we're not going to bring it about. God is going to do it. God is going to make it happen. God himself will bring these things about through this king that he is promising here in this passage. So that's God's plan. Okay? If you have faith in Christ, God's plan for your eternal future is to live in the kingdom where it is marked by truth and joy and freedom and peace forever and increasingly forever. Okay? That's pretty good news. Now, what's a wonderful counselor? And how does Jesus, as our wonderful counselor, fit in here? Let's talk about that next. What is a wonderful counselor? See, when Isaiah uses this phrase, wonderful counselor, he's not using it in the way we might think he is. When we hear that word counselor, we're usually thinking about somebody who is giving advice. Okay, Jesus isn't into advice. This is more of a military term, and it has to do with extraordinary wise planning and administration. Okay? One scholar says the term counselor refers to the exercise of governance, the capacity to administer, to plan, and to execute policy. And we should also note that meanwhile, the word wonderful carries with it this idea of incomprehensibility. So what is Isaiah saying about this person, this king? What type of king is he going to be? Well, this child, this son who is given, will be this incomprehensibly wise leader, able to execute this glorious plan for his people and for their flourishing. And he'll have all the wisdom and skill necessary to bring this about without fail. There's no room for doubt. There's no reason to doubt he can make this happen. In other words, another way to understand it would be if he's the wonderful counselor, he's this wonderful governor. Everybody who is under his governance, everybody under his rule, will experience truth, joy, freedom, and peace. That's what you get when he's the king, because he's a wonderful counselor, because of his inexpressibly, incomprehensibly wise leadership. And so right there, just think about that. If you're a non-believer, you are under your own wise leadership. Lowercase w. Okay? None of us are wise like this. But if you're a believer, then already, even now, we're under his wise, extraordinarily, incomprehensibly wise governing. And in fact, if you're saying, yeah, but I'm not experiencing a whole lot of truth, joy, freedom, and peace. Well, the bad news is that's because we're not submitting ourselves enough to him. The good news is the more we bring ourselves under his leadership, the more we trust him, the more we say he's the wonderful counselor, the more we believe that he knows how everything must work so that I will flourish, even in this life, the more we experience those things. That's the fruit of what happens as we trust him more, submit ourselves to him more, turn away from our sin more, trust him and do as he commands us to do. We experience truth, joy, freedom, peace. That's what he is as a wonderful counselor. He's this ultimate ruler under whose governance people flourish. But how do we know that Jesus is the wonderful counselor? Okay, let's answer that question. How do we know that Jesus is this wonderful counselor that Isaiah is talking about? Number one, because the New Testament says it. And then number two, because the New Testament shows it. Says it and shows it. Where does it say it? Well, one of the places that it's absolutely explicit is in Matthew chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. You can turn there later if you want. Matthew 4, verse 12. It says, Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." So Matthew is saying the reason Jesus went to Capernaum, went to Zebulun, went to Naphtali is to show that he's the one. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the king the world needs. He's the ruler under whose governance we would flourish. So it says it, okay? But it also shows it. Now we're going to move fast, okay? Buckle up. We got to move fast. Otherwise, we're going to be all morning. But this stuff's so good. Okay, it shows it when you look at Jesus' life, especially in the way that he is just, his whole life and ministry is marked with this wisdom and understanding that completely astonishes people, starting from when he was young. Luke tells us in chapter 2, 46 through 47, talking about when Jesus had gone to be in the temple to talk to the chief priests and the scribes that were there. And it says, after these days, they found him in the temple. Remember, his parents didn't know where he was for a second, okay? Parents, we all lose a kid now and then. It happens. Okay, so then they went and they found him, and he's in the temple, and this is what it says. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. He's like 12 here. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Okay, it's the demonstration that he's this wise, unbelievably wise, inexpressibly, incomprehensibly wise person, ruler, leader. And then all he does, through his ministry, the people keep listening to him teach, listening to him articulate the way the world is, and they're just astonished. All the gospel authors keep using that word, astonished. Mark 6, verse 2, and on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? That happened all the time. People just blown away at his teaching. One other example would be in Matthew 19, 23 through 26, which we may not realize it, but was unbelievably countercultural at the time. Here's what he says. You know this. You've heard this before. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, just so you know, that's completely backwards for their understanding. They were thinking that if you're rich, that means God has blessed you, which means you're totally cool with God. And now Jesus is challenging that. He's flipping that on his head. And so there, what does it say? Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. And they asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus delivers one of the most important things that he says in the New Testament. Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And here's a big part of what Jesus was doing in showing his ultimate wisdom and showing his awareness of how things are actually supposed to work. He was really beginning to push on what people thought was impossible or possible. Here's an interesting thing. The word that wonderful and wonderful counselor is a Hebrew word that also shows up in a few other places, one of which is Genesis 18, verse 14, which is a verse you've probably heard before. It's what God says to Abraham after Sarah has laughed because she's been barren so long, and then God tells her that she's going to have a child, and she laughs. She doesn't think it could possibly happen. And in Genesis 18, 14, God says to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now that, if you notice, your Bible will actually probably have a little footnote that says you can actually translate that word wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? That's what Jesus is doing. He's changing people's understanding of what is actually possible and what is not possible. And what he's pushing at is the one thing that we tend to think is possible, that I can save myself, I can fix myself, I can pull myself up by my bootstraps and make things right. That's actually impossible. That's why he says crazy things like this. Matthew 16, 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In his infinite wisdom, in his wonderful counselor role, he's showing that when we think we can fix everything on our own, we're totally wrong. It's impossible. Only he can save us. Mark 9, 35, he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. He's changing what's possible. We think for the only way it's possible for me to be first in life is if I've got people serving me. And he's flipping that upside down. He's saying, no, 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 first. You want to be first, you have to serve others. He's changing what we think about what is possible. Matthew 5:43-44, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What is he doing? And this is just a handful of all these sayings where Jesus says stuff that does not seem to fit with the world. What's he doing? He's showing that he's the wonderful counselor. He's the one who knows how things need to be run for humanity to actually flourish. In other words, the only way that you and I or anyone ever experiences truth, joy, freedom, and peace is under his governance of turning away from the way we think things are supposed to be and bowing to him as our king. And see, people didn't like that. People didn't like that, right? Because he was challenging the established order. People were set. They had their ideas about how they could make themselves right with God, particularly the religious leaders. So as he's talking about what's not possible, it's not possible for you to make yourself right with God. It only comes through faith. Then the leaders of the established order were getting angry with him. Luke 19:47 says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Seeking to destroy him because he's pushing against the way they see the world. Because he sees it in full light and they are in darkness. And of course, you and I would think that if he's going to change the world, if he's going to save people, if he's going to bring this kingdom, then the last thing he's going to do is go and die, right? Like, that doesn't make sense unless you're familiar with the gospel story. But yet, he even predicted his death at least 3 times. He kept saying things like he said in Luke 18:31-33, that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. They would mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They would flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he would rise. Because he knew in his wisdom, he knew as the wonderful counsel, he knew that he had to set us free by sacrificing his life. Part of why he came at Christmas to be a human being is so that he could give himself, give his life to pay for our sins, to set us free from our bondage to sin and death, but then also to lead us forward into this kingdom that is marked with truth, joy, freedom, and peace. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the one under whose rule people actually begin to flourish, and then when he returns and makes all things new, will eternally flourish. It's all focused on him. So fourth, how should we respond? How should we respond? I think we've got to ask ourselves the hard question. Who is operating as wonderful counselor in your life? Who is running your life? Who are you submitting to? Who is your king? Because if you're normal, then the natural tendency is for us to try to be our own king, for us to try to run our own lives. And when you put an I in the word run, it begins to be ruin. Your plans for your life will be ruinous because you don't know what he knows. Robert Burns' famous poem, To a Mouse, has a line most of you know. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. Man, did he nail it. And if I could count the number of times I have planned things out and I thought, when this comes to fruition, it's going to be great, and I was completely wrong. If I had a nickel for every time, man, I'd be so wealthy, I'd be afraid I'm not going to get into heaven. So are you trying to run your life? Are you trying to be your king? Do you think you are the wise counselor that you need? Let me give you good news. You're not. I'm not. We will never flourish under our own rule. Not as individuals, not as families, not as communities, not as a world. Never, never going to happen. The proof look around. Now, the other proof, though, is as we see people bowing to Christ, allowing him to be that wonderful counselor, submitting themselves to his rule, you begin to see more and more, you see transformation in their life. You see that the forgiveness that they have through faith in him unlocks this relationship with God, and through that relationship, through that love that he showers upon us, through his word and through the Holy Spirit, his work inside of us, we begin to be transformed. We begin to experience more of that truth, more of that joy, more of that freedom, more of that peace, even now. What is your plan? How would you fill in this blank? My plan for my own flourishing is blank. Whatever that says, erase it and write in Jesus. If we want this Christmas to be more special than ever, it's going to happen when we see that he is the wonderful counselor. He's the one we need running our lives. You and I can't do it. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the understanding about the world and the way it works, but we do have a king who is a wonderful counselor. He wants us to know him, and he wants us to know this plan. I think one thing that we can do to apply this here, Jesus in John 17 says eternal life is knowing God and the one whom he sent. And man, what a great time for us to be reading our Bibles more and more and more and learning the Word of God, getting ready, planning it out so that we're going to read the Bible through the year in the coming year of 2021. What if we as a congregation were spending more and more time in the Word, learning about this King, learning about this plan, learning about how under His governance we are transformed? That is one of the things I hope we can see, that man, we need to be reading about this King. We need to be reading about this kingdom. Maybe you can ask somebody that you are friends with here at church to hold you accountable on greater amounts of reading your Bible for the purpose of getting to know this King more and more and more, and this kingdom more and more and more. You know what happens when that happens? We realize that the things that we want, we actually find in Christ. Well over a decade ago, my wife's cousin, Max, on Christmas, at the Christmas celebration for the family, all these kids sitting around in a circle, and everybody opens a gift, and then the next kid opens a gift, and then the next kid opens a gift, and they had this big family Christmas thing, so there's like 15, 20 kids there. And Max gets one of his gifts, and it's a box shape, so he tears into it, and it's a soccer ball. And he says one of my most favorite Christmas lines ever. Wow! I didn't even know I wanted this! If I put myself even more under the wise leadership rule of Christ, I will say, wow, I didn't even know I wanted this. And you, friends, as you put yourself more and more and more under the rule of Christ, you too will sing it together. Wow. We didn't even know we wanted this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us who Jesus is and that he is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Would you help each one of us this morning leave here with a much deeper conviction that Jesus is the Son who is given, the child who is born to us, and that he is the wonderful counselor that we need, the one who is the ultimate administrator. Would you help us let him run our lives that we wouldn't ruin our lives? Would you help us see him as a king, treat him like a king, and experience more of the flourishing that is promised to those who bow underneath the incredible rule of the wonderful counselor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The offering is a time to offer our hearts and our gifts to the Lord. So on our screen, you'll have various different ways that you can give. During this time also, while I'm playing, we're going to have our Advent candle lighting with Andrea leading us in that. And this symbolizes a tangible way of our growing anticipation of the light of Christ as it gets brighter and brighter every week, expecting his arrival to redeem our dark world. Check.
Good morning. My name is Andrea DiBartolomeo, and I'm a teacher at Orange County Academy, just down the road. And these are some of the students that come to my school. A few of them are going to introduce themselves.
Hi, I'm Alonzo, and I'm 8 years old.
Hi, I'm Akili, and I'm 9 years old.
And this is Trinity and Christian Reed. Today, we are going to light the hope candle. This candle represents our assurance that no matter what happens, Jesus Christ is our sovereign and loving King. The child born in Bethlehem came to deliver us from sin and judgment. He came to be with us in life and in death, and he is coming again to make all things new. It says in Psalm 42:5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation."